On to our message here this morning. Not two selves in a believer. Not two selves, but one self. So let me begin by saying this. How did we get here? In the Christmas season, we looked at the Christmas stories we traditionally read from the Bible. And as in all of Scripture, we saw that God gave divine revelation to man, and man responded. Some responded positively. They took it to heart, and they are, as Christ calls them, his sheep. Ones like Zacharias and Elizabeth. Ones like Mary and Joseph. The shepherds, the magi, and some responded negatively, like Herod, like his court officers and guards, and others that are just like him. They ignore God's revelation. They are goats. Christ is the one who labels them. You are either a goat or a sheep, one of his sheep. And then we considered that God's truth, as he has revealed it in the Bible, is exactly what we need to face all of the present issues in life and further. It's to prepare us for our future deaths. And this finally led us into the consideration that if we are born again of God as believers, we possess a new identity in Christ, and that new identity is an expression of the new entity or the new self that we are because of our new birth by God's Holy Spirit. I use these words, entity and identity. I stated that entity is who we are at the very core of our being. A new entity or a new self has come into being with the new birth. Identity is how we portray ourselves to others, how we express who we are. To be a new creature in Christ with a new identity, all having issued forth from God's own hand, is an enormous comfort to us as believers. If we are concerned with our status and our relationship before God, consider it for a moment. You are, as a born-again believer, acquitted and adopted and reconciled to God, and reborn as a child of God. Your position before God has changed. Your status has changed. Your relationship to God has changed. And all for your eternal good. And God has done that. Last Sunday, we looked at how the Apostle Paul used the term the old man in his letters. And by that term, he meant who we were in Adam before our conversion to Christ. And he's consistent about that. That old man in us died when we were baptized into Christ's death. Spiritually speaking, that's what we saw in Romans 6, verse 3. The old man died. Furthermore, Paul says the old man is buried with Christ, verse 4. Because the old man was crucified with Christ. And you don't bury living things. So, crucified to the point of death and then buried, all within the scope of Romans 6, 3 through 6. So if you belong to Christ, the old man is dead and buried. Now, Paul contrasted the old man with the new man, meaning who we are in Christ after the new birth. And I keep stressing who we are and not what we are, because who we are determines what we think and feel, and ultimately leads us to what we say or do not say, and what we do or do not do. What we are is a human being. Who we are is a particular human being. The old man in us expressed himself in a certain way, like our father Adam in his fallenness. He was characterized by certain sinful dispositions and ungodly habits. He carried himself in a sinful frame of mind. He acted on the sinful impulse within him. He clothed himself in sinful words and works. His expression of sin was the way that we identified him, his attitude, his behavior, his speech, his actions, all affected by sins. And Paul argues here that as believers, as new creatures in Christ, with a new self and a new identity, we are to throw off all of those things that belonged to Adam. Romans 13:12. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. He says it again in Ephesians 4, and we looked at that last Sunday. He says that you put off or you undress yourselves concerning your former conduct. The old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you dress yourselves with the new man. Put him on, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So the old man in us expressed himself in certain sinful and ungodly ways. Now we are born into this world first, body and spirit, of Adam. Sin is imputed to us by him. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We are conceived in sin and born in iniquity. Psalm 51, verse 5. We do not possess the original righteousness and holiness that Adam possessed in his creation. We are guilty in Adam. We are condemned in Adam. Death reigns over us in Adam. And we are like the old man, Adam, under the power of sin in our natural born state. That's us. By way of contrast, the new man in us is to express himself in a certain way too, like our Lord Jesus Christ in his righteousness. The new man is characterized by certain holy dispositions and godly habits. His expression of holiness is the way we identify Christ in us, bearing the fruit of the indwelling Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit that the Father and the Son sent to be with us and in us as born of God believers. We bear good fruit if we remain in that good vine that is Jesus Christ, and the Father tends that good vine. We read to you John 15, verse 1 and verse 5. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You see, as new creatures in Christ, we bear fruit. If we're not bearing fruit, are we what we say we are? Or are we just pretending? Because if we remain in Christ, then we will bear fruit, abiding in him. John 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 15, verse 26, Jesus goes on, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And then 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, Paul says. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you are disqualified. Jesus Christ in us, that new self created according to God in true righteousness and holiness, his image and likeness in us, and the Spirit of God protecting that and providing for that development within us. So Paul says there in that verse to the Corinthians, put it to the test and then test it and judge rightly. Do your words and your actions prove that Christ is in you and that you are bearing fruit? As new creatures in Christ, not in Adam, but in Christ, our attitude, our behavior, our speech and actions are all affected by holiness. Not by sin, by holiness. Paul again writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in our Romans 6 text, verse 4, being spiritually resurrected, we walk in this life in the newness of life. That new life that he's given us in Jesus. So my point by way of contrast is, we are born again in this world spiritually of Christ. We are no longer of Adam. We are of Christ. And the new self is spiritual. And that is where God begins in us with our salvation. Now, it doesn't end there until God perfects what he has done in us through Christ, perfecting our complete humanity. But that's where he begins, with the new self. The old self no longer exists. Righteousness is imputed to us by faith in Christ. Romans 4, verse 6, verse 11. We are conceived and born in true righteousness and holiness by God's Holy Spirit, as we read in Ephesians 4, verse 24. And we possess the righteousness that Christ our Lord possessed in his perfect humanity. We are not guilty in Christ. We are not condemned in Christ. Life reigns in us and over us in Christ. And we are like the new man, Christ Jesus, under the power of holiness and true righteousness in our spiritually born state in him. We're destined to be like him through and through when he returns at his second coming. We see that in a couple of different places. 1 John 3, verse 2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Romans 8:30, when it speaks about being glorified with him. Now, this does not mean that the Bible teaches us that having been born again of God, we never sin again after that. Every born-again believer battles with the remnants of sin operating in him on a daily basis. And sin seeks to dominate wherever it resides. And God fits his children out to fight it and to conquer it. Romans 6, verse 12 and 13, Paul writes, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You are now spiritually alive to God. You have a relationship with God. You're reconciled to God. You have life in Jesus. Before, you had nothing but sin and death in Adam. But you're a new creature. All of those old things have passed away. You walk in this newness of life. And he says, use then your body for righteousness. 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. What is John saying there? That if we presently, as Christians, say that we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So do we battle with sin as Christians? Yes. Are we perfect as Christians? No. But does God fit us out to fight sin? Yes. To conquer sin? Yes. As we yield to him, as we walk in the Spirit. So God fits us out as believers to fight against the remains of sin in us so that it no longer dominates. That's good news. That's part and parcel of your salvation, to see yourself rightly before him. Well, more things I want to consider with you this morning to advance this subject further. And you can see them on your outline here, 1 through 4. Number 1, there are not two selves battling in you as a believer. Number 2, the operating principle of sin remains in you until your physical death. Number 3, the old habits and dispositions of the old man, which Paul labels the flesh, are not associated with the new you in Christ. And number 4, By God's word, through God's spirit, you are to subdue the flesh and rule over it until your work on earth is done. And this is the course that I want to take through this subject. So as I said in the beginning, we'll only get through the first point in our outline in the remainder of our time here. So let's look at that 1A on your outline. There are not two selves battling in you as a believer. And you can see the three points that are there in the outline. First, there's only one self in a human being. Second, the disturbed can express multiple identities. And third, the demon-possessed can express multiple entities. And I want to go through that because I think that that's very important as a backdrop to points 2, 3, and 4 as we get to it later in the outline. So again, there are not two selves battling in you as a believer. Let's look at this first point under this head together. There's only one self or entity in a human being. Why is that? Because man is a union of one body and one spirit. One individualized spirit. Job 32, verse 8 is a verse we can hold on to here. Verse 8 says, "But there is a spirit in man." A spirit, a single spirit. And the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Job 32:8. Notice the distinction between a man's spirit and a man's body in Psalm 146. Psalm 146, verse 3 and verse 4. God's word says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs." Notice again, he has one spirit. "He returns to his earth." There's his body, his material body. "And in that very day, his plans perish." So that's why you're not to put trust in a son of man, in princes. They're no help at all. On the day that they die, their plans perish. So there's only one self in a human being because man is a union of one body and one spirit. And regarding an individualized spirit, I say this, I emphasize this, because the self, which is spiritual, personalizes the spirit. Now, I'm not arguing for trichotomy here. I'm still dichotomous. Self here is an aspect of the spirit that we possess from God. So we are still body and spirit, but there's something distinct about the self as spirit. And I say individualized spirit because there is no such thing as an impersonal spirit. Like I could go over here to the flowers in the vase and I can cut it open and somehow the spirit also leaks out of it like some ethereal spirit that we are all a part of, and we'll give up the ghost and we'll go back to this impersonal spirit thing that all of the Eastern religions falsely teach. There's no such thing as an impersonal spirit or even a part of your spirit that is impersonal. Yourself has taken up residence and personalized it. You are a particular person. An individual. And I'm making this distinction again because I think it's very important for us when we deal with 2A, 3A, and 4A. An individualized or personalized spirit. Let me give you a couple of verses here. I think we're all familiar with these verses. Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. God is speaking to Jeremiah. Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Notice the stress on you. You is personal. He never says, "Before I formed it in the womb, I knew it. Before it was born," he doesn't go down that path. He's speaking very personally about this one that he created in the womb through the natural means of the father and the mother. God did that. Psalm 139, verse 13. "For you formed my inward parts." That refers to self. That refers to spirit. "You covered me in my mother's womb." That refers to body. So we, as human beings, are body and spirit joined together in this mysterious and glorious union. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, David says. There's no man in history or even present among us today that is walking around in a body with an impersonal spirit. Even men who have lost limbs in war speak about the phantom feelings of their hand or their leg that might have been cut off or blown off. They can feel it. Somehow the sensation is still there. They don't say a hand or a leg. They say it's theirs. It's my leg. I can feel my leg still there. Or I can feel my hand still there. It's personal. And no one else feels it. We don't tap into some ethereal, impersonalized spirit and feel it along with them. They feel it. A man's spirit and his body are distinct, yet they are inexplicably bound together until death. And this emphasis on a personalized spirit, the person that we are within us, combats this idea that the earth and the universe are somehow infused with spirit, and that this impersonal spirit infuses the horse and the elk and the tree and the river, and that all human spirits might tap into this and be one with this spirit. And it's garbage. It's not the truth. We have one body and one spirit that is personalized by self. So let's consider then this second point in the outline. The disturbed, those that are not in their right mind, can express multiple identities. And so they might go to a psychiatrist. They might get diagnosed as having multiple personalities. But if we define personalities as expressions of the person, then personalities is simply another way of saying identities. But if we mean persons instead, then that is equivalent to saying multiple entities or multiple selves. And even a disturbed person cannot, by his own resources, split his person into other persons. Let's take the material First, it is impossible to split the body into two living parts. A person sitting in the pew there can't do that right now. You can't think yourself into another body or more bodies and so on and so forth. They do this in the movies all the time. Certain mutant might be able to show up in several different bodies. It is impossible in the real world that God has made. Jesus said in Matthew 5:36 that we are not to swear by our head. Why? Because we cannot even make one hair white or black. We don't have the power to do that. And we're not talking about dyeing it. He's actually speaking about you standing there with the power of thought and the power of word and saying, I'm going to change my hair color, and boom, my hair goes white. And then again, I could do the same thing and back to black again. I don't have that power, that creative power to do that with my words or my thoughts. So that's the body. The same is true about spirit. That man can't split his spirit into two or more living spirits. And again, Matthew 5:36 applies here as well. He can't simply multiply his spirit by thinking it. So we don't have the mental power to make that change to the body. What makes us think that we have the power to do that to our spirit? So the disturbed can express multiple identities, but they have no power to split their person, their self, into other selves or other persons. But that leads me then to the third point. We cannot ignore the fact that some men and women have opened themselves up to demonic possession. The demon possessed can express multiple entities. That's because of the power of an unclean spirit over a human being. We saw that in our reading this morning in Matthew 12. We remember in Matthew 12, that's not the man's own spirit, because what would have happened if the man's own spirit would have left his body? He would have been dead. It's an unclean spirit. It's an evil spirit, a fallen angel, a demon that goes in and out of the man. And out of the man, it's wandering under the judgment of God in spiritually desolate places. It has no pleasure, it has no peace, no rest, unless it possesses a human and indulges in the appetites of the flesh. So it goes back to its house. When we read in Matthew 12, notice how it says, I'll go back to my house, because he saw himself being in charge of that human that he possessed. And it didn't matter that the man himself had reformed. He'd made a few changes. It's swept. It's put in order. We read in that text, Matthew 12, that it was also empty. That doesn't mean that the man's spirit wasn't there. That means simply that that body was empty of one who was more powerful than that demon. So he comes in again. In fact, he comes in with seven more demons to join him in possessing that man and keeping the man's spirit and body in bondage. So the last state is worse than the first. Now he's possessed not by one, but by eight. And a demon-possessed man can express multiple entities. True here in Matthew 12, true in Mark 5. Have you turned to Mark 5? Beginning in verse 1, Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, Jesus and his apostles. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then he had asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. So there he is. He can't help but to worship the one who was greater than him. And when asked his name, he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a full-strength Roman legion in this imperial period was officially made up of 6,000 men. So even one demon in a demon-possessed man can overpower that man's spirit and put him in bondage. And the only deliverance we have is in the one who is greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we go back to the Matthew again, where it's empty, what do we need? We need someone within who is stronger than the demons. And that's why the Lord sends the Holy Spirit to take up residence in us as believers, so the believers will never be demon possessed. One demon is so powerful, we see it here in this text. We can remember Acts chapter 19, verse 16. 7 men came in to try to exorcise a demon out of someone, and he left them in wounds and bruises and tattered clothing. The demon had superhuman strength. But Christ is greater. Christ our Lord is greater. And that is the important takeaway here. Even the demons tremble at the name of God. They worship in the presence of Jesus. He is the one who is stronger than all of them combined and is able to free us from demonic entities that seek to possess us. You know, the solution is what? Turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have faith in Him. Being born again of God, having that new self and that new identity doesn't mean that you'll be alone. God takes up residence within you so that you are not afflicted by these demonic spirits. So the demon possessed can't express multiple entities. However, in a believer, demons cannot possess him, and there are not two selves that are battling in you. If you're a believer, there's only one self in a human being. In a regenerate believer, it is the new self, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So while we are encouraged, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Why? Because you belong to Jesus. And Jesus is in you as a believer. So again, this is an extremely important point for us to remember as we consider the remaining 3 points in the outline. Because if we don't understand this issue that Paul makes about the old man and the new man, and the old man's habits and his disposition, and the new man's habit and disposition, and where we are we in Adam or are we in Christ? Is death reigning over us or is life reigning in us? All of these things are important for us so that we look at self rightly, we look at sin rightly, we look at salvation rightly. Otherwise, we risk constantly fighting the old man in us when in fact the old man is not even there. The old man doesn't exist. The old man is dead and buried. Paul simply argues that we're not to dress ourselves in his clothes anymore. Not to clothe ourselves with his character anymore, his habits and dispositions. He's saying, stop dressing yourselves with those things. He doesn't say, stop dressing yourself with him. Imagine how weary that you would become carrying a dead man on your back everywhere you go. It's the wrong target. So don't wear his old sinful habits, put on the new habits. And this is Paul's argument, not just in Romans, but everywhere in his letters. And then you also run the risk of feeling guilty because you're not conquering the old man. Because you somehow think that he's still alive and active and powerful. So you seek to crucify him, and then you use the excuse that crucifixion is a very long process. It might be a lifelong process to crucify him. But Paul never says that. Paul says, crucify the flesh, and the flesh is not the old man. And I'll talk about that in another point here in another message. Kill the habits. Kill the ungodly habits. The old man is dead. So you see the 3 remaining points in the outline. You know where this subject is headed. As a believer, sin's operating principle, the flesh, remains active in you until your physical death. It's no longer dominant, but it is still active. The third point, the flesh in you is not associated with the new you. And the fourth point, the new you is to subdue the flesh and rule over it till your dying days. So we are new creatures in Christ with new identities. We are free from the old man within us. We're not in Adam anymore. If we belong to Jesus, we are in Christ, where there is perfect peace and joy and a reconciled relationship to God through Christ's atoning blood. And we enjoy these things because of God's sovereign will and good pleasure, because of Christ's love for the Father and for each one that was given to him, and because the Spirit of God within us now applies all of these rich and undeserved benefits to God's elect. So humbled before God, we can only bend the knees and offer up our praise and thanksgiving to him for so rich a salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do humbly bow in your presence. We bow not only with our bodies, O Lord, we bow in our spirit. And we give thanks to you for all that you have planned, all that the Son executed, and all that the Spirit now applies in those who believe in him by faith. O Lord, we pray that you would so work in us that we might conquer sin within us, that each day when we go to do battle, we might be armed with the armor of God and cast off those works of darkness we once lived in. Father, fit us out and help us to be a conqueror, and then more than a conqueror, one who is a co-heir with Christ to inherit all things. Father, we ask that you would make it so in us and be pleased to give life to these ones who still present here have not yet closed with Christ. Oh God, we pray how you would so work in them to see themselves as sinners before you, in bondage, with no one to deliver but Christ, and to see Christ as being the Almighty, the one who can clothe us in the right mind and break us free from the bondage of sin and death. Father, we pray that you would give life here and be pleased to then bring it to maturity together in this body with all of the others, so that one day when Jesus comes, we might, as one body, praise him for our spiritual growth and maturity in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.